Author Alex Haley lit a cultural firestorm back in 1976 when he published the story of Kunta Kinte and his descendants in a novel titled Roots, The Saga of an American Family. How many of you remember that novel? The main character, you may remember, is an African man who was captured, sold into slavery, and transported to America in the 1800s. Turns out that he was also related to Alex Haley, as Haley was doing his own research into his family roots. The book, the novel Roots, spent 46 weeks on the New York Times bestseller list, 22 of those weeks at number one. I mean, it was a publishing story in and of itself, but it lit a cultural firestorm. And it was so popular that television producers got a hold of it and turned it into a miniseries, and we all watched Alex Haley's ancestry unfold in front of us. And it inspired millions of Americans to dive into their own ancestral roots. Why do I talk about something that took place, almost 40 or 50 years ago? Because we've come on the ultimate road trip through the Bible to the book of 1 Chronicles. And the first thing that we notice about 1 Chronicles is that it begins with a series of genealogical records that encompasses nearly one-third of the book. It's only 29 chapters, but the first 9 chapters is a genealogical record. One record after another, after another, after another. And to the untrained Bible student, well, it reads nothing like Alex Haley's page-turner. I mean, Roots was just a page-turner of the book. It was a fascinating read. However, to the Jewish people back in the time of the Chronicles, the importance of their family roots could not be overestimated. The reason we have 1 and 2 Chronicles, which back when it was written was one book, later as they were adding chapters and verses and all that, the editors divided it up into 1 and 2 Chronicles. But it was all one book at one time, and the Jews were careful record keepers. They were composers and compilers of history. Scholars tell us that the compiler of the Chronicles, when he pulled his data in and did his research, there were 14 different source documents that he drew from, which is an indication of just how careful the Jews kept records and recorded their history. These meticulous records connected the Jewish remnant to their spiritual roots, which helped them rebuild their lives after they came back from 70 years of Babylonian captivity. Are you with me so far? Because there's been a lot of history through these Old Testament historical books, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, now 1 and 2 Chronicles. And what started out through the reign of David to be one kingdom under Saul and under David, and then the kingdom was passed on to Solomon, you remember, and because of Solomon's sin, the kingdom was divided into the northern and southern kingdom. And in time, the northern kingdom, which made up most of the tribes of Israel, they were taken captive by the Assyrians, and we pretty much never hear from them again. The southern kingdom, known as Judah, gave rise to the Davidic dynasty. And they went into captivity in 586 BC because Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians came. The Chronicles is a compilation of their history after the Babylonian captivity. So chronology matters when you're trying to get your arms around the Chronicles and understand why do we have these books in the first place, and why is one-third of it a genealogical record? The Chronicles were written to the repatriated Jews and their descendants who returned to Jerusalem starting around 535 BC, and they were returning to reestablish their lives. And because of their unique heritage as Yahweh's people, their first order of business under the leadership of Ezra and Zerubbabel was to rebuild the temple and establish the centrality of worship and the priority of God in their lives. If you know anything about the Old Testament and the book of Ezra and Nehemiah that will come, Nehemiah came later. It was Ezra who went first and Zerubbabel who rebuilt the temple. The rebuilding of the walls and the reestablishment of the government was secondary to reestablishing their spiritual lives. And this is noteworthy for anybody who's trying to rebuild his or her life, or for a nation that needs to rebuild. The nation that God blesses is the one that puts him first, who establishes the priority and the centrality of God, as America did at her founding. Founding on the principles of the Judeo-Christian ethic. And what is true at the national level is also true for individuals and families. Maybe you're somebody here today who needs to return to your spiritual roots. I've been a pastor for coming up on 30 years, and I've seen numbers of people who come back to church and kind of come back to God, and that's always a wonderful thing when that happens. For example, the birth of a child often motivates parents to find a church and to become part of a faith community. They realize the overwhelming responsibility of raising this child, and they don't want to do it disconnected from a faith community. That's an important reason for coming back. For others, maybe it's a broken marriage or a business failure or the death of a loved one that is a catalyst for trying to find hope and comfort in a relationship with God. Some have, I'll say many, have discovered that living the prodigal life lacks meaning and is ultimately unsatisfying. I found that out during my college years. And following that, I returned to the God of my childhood. For Judah, 70 years in Babylonian captivity was enough to turn a remnant back to Jehovah. And this is the historical context of the Chronicles. It's important to understand that and to understand the chronology as we're unfolding the Chronicles. Now, I've provided you a chart in your notes, and I encourage you to look at that or look at the screens here. First Chronicles begins with a record of the people's ancestry. And as I mentioned, it's 9 chapters long. It's specifically the royal lineage of Judah, the southern kingdom. When the one kingdom split into two, providentially, I see the sovereign hand of God isolating the Davidic dynasty down here in the southern kingdom, because that's the line through whom Messiah came. The northern kingdom made a mess of their lives, and dynasties rose and fell, and some of them you never heard from again. God protected the Davidic dynasty by isolating them down here. Now, they went into captivity because they disobeyed the Lord. 70 years of discipline, now they're coming back. And the Chronicles is a refreshing of the history and a reconnecting of that Jewish remnant to their spiritual roots. That's chapters 1 to 9. Then the book reviews the reign of King David with, again, a fresh historical look at several things that help to reestablish the centrality of worship and the priority of God in their civil communal life there. One is a remembrance of the return of the Ark of the Covenant. Following that, the Lord's covenant with David is refreshed. And then another almost one-third of the book details much more than Kings and Samuel does, the preparations that David put into the building of the temple that Solomon would eventually build. And so 1 Chronicles covers the same period of time that Samuel and Kings covers, but from a different perspective and to a new generation. And what the compiler of the Chronicles omits from Samuel and Kings and vice versa adds to in detail is interesting enough. But quite frankly, a lot of people get lost and kind of skip over the Chronicles because of the first 9 chapters, which again begin with the genealogies. In fact, 1 Chronicles chapter 1 and verse 1 starts, are you ready for this? Lean in, you're going to be excited. Adam, Seth, Enosh, Kenan, a name I cannot pronounce, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, I always like Methuselah, Lamech, Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. That's the first 4 verses. And you go, and you say, when is this going to, you know, become a page turner here? 9 chapters of this. Now, you got to remember, the Bible says in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16 that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. So don't skip over this. You got to mine the prophet. even in the genealogies. And the first thing I would say is behind each name is a story that is connected to God's story. That's the beauty of going into the past, into your ancestry. Behind every name, there's a story here that's part of God's larger story. That's what we're trying to get a sense of on the ultimate road trip through the Bible. It's one story, one continuous story, God's redemption story. And every name, every family, every little bit of historical nuance matters here. Another powerful lesson we learn from this historical record is don't let anybody cancel your history. Can I say that again? Because it's something our world and our nation needs to hear right now. Don't let anybody cancel your history. Hitler tried to cancel the Jews. He tried to cancel them as people. He tried to cancel their history, their art, their culture. Don't let anybody cancel your history. That comes through loud and clear. Divine inspiration led the compiler of the Chronicles to include this as a reminder that behind every name is a story, every story connects to God's story. Do not let anybody cancel your history. Canceling yesterday is no way to embrace today or tomorrow. Erasing your past, even the painful parts of it, is like tearing the uncomfortable chapters out of a novel and expecting the story to have the same impact. It doesn't. Every twist and every turn in your life and every twist and every turn in the history of a nation matters. The past is important to an understanding of the present and to the way one travels into the future. Don't let anybody cancel your history, and do whatever you can to get in front of the cancelers. Because who we are as a nation or as an individual, as a family going into the future has everything to do with who I am right now. And who I am right now has everything to do with my connection to my historical past. And the Jews understood this. They were good record keepers and compilers of history. And that's part of the reason that we have this. Their way back from captivity started by remembering their spiritual roots as the people of God. And with that in mind, I encourage you to read through, as tedious as it is, 1 Chronicles 1 to 9. And then consider your own ancestral roots. Think about who you are right now, who you want to be in the future. Listen, there's a connection to the past, especially as it relates to your spiritual roots. As you look into your ancestral past, were there parents or grandparents of yours? Or maybe great-grandparents who were followers of Jesus? Is there any spiritual taproot that takes you to the cross of Christ found in your historical past? It may be obvious to some of you who grew up in a Christian home. It may be not so obvious to others of you. You may have to look a little bit harder, but if you take the time to look, you will see the providential hand of God, the invisible hand of God wooing the generations before you to the cross. Some said yes, some said no, but you and I are here today. We're here in this moment because of pathways from your past and my past that brought us here. And all I'm saying is, don't let anybody cancel your history, right? And look into your history. There might be a spiritual taproot that inspires you to make faith in the Lord Jesus Christ your own. Maybe you're that wandering prodigal today, or maybe you're here because you've reached a certain season or milestone in your life, and there's something wooing you back to God. Know that it goes much, much further than just this day. There's something that has led you to this day. Now, to say all of that, almost as a teaser, to invite us to read all nine chapters, there's a jewel of a prayer found in chapter 4 and verses 9 and 10, known as the prayer of Jabez. And if you sort of skip over this part of the Bible and say, it's just a bunch of names and so-and-so begat so-and-so, and you're going to miss the prayer of Jabez. You would skip over it and not even know that it's here. And I kind of chuckled to myself this week in my study, wondering if the Holy Spirit just inspired the compiler of the Chronicles to drop this in to encourage us to read all of it, because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. But let's look at 1 Chronicles chapter 4 and verses 9 and 10. Right in the middle of the genealogy of the descendants of Judah, when you've already yawned four or five times, right? We read this: Jabez was more honorable than his brothers. And his mother called his name Jabez, saying, "Because I bore him in pain." Boy, wouldn't you like to drill down in that story a little bit and find out what's going on? Jabez called upon the God of Israel, saying, now here's the prayer: "Oh, that you would bless me and enlarge my border, and that your hand might be with me, and that you would keep me from harm so that it might not bring me pain." And God granted what he asked. And that's it. That's all we know of Jabez. Nothing more. We really don't know much more about his immediate family. We don't even know his dear mother's name. She's just on record here as having borne him in pain. And that pain resonated in Jabez's life so much that he says, "Lord, would you bless me in a way that it doesn't pain me? I don't want to go through the same pain that my mother went through." Jabez made a bold request for divine favor. He said, "Lord, would you bless me?" His life had gotten to a point where he just couldn't imagine going forward without the favor of God upon his life. Have you reached that point, friends? "Lord, will you bless my family? I don't know what to do here. God, would you put divine favor on my business and my employment, because I got to support my family, or whatever it might be, my marriage. Lord, bless me indeed." It's a bold request for divine favor. It's an invitation to pray like Jabez prays, and many people of faith and followers of God have prayed this prayer and discovered that God enlarges their territories. He enlarges their influence and their borders, and things get better. Is that because, you know, they prayed this prayer like a magical incantation and the words matter, and if you rub the bottle and the genie pops out, he'll grant you your three requests? No, it's not like that at all. Not the prayer of Jabez any more than the Lord's Prayer, which was a model prayer. But what we learn from this prayer is that the God of the Bible is simply good, he is gracious, and he is generous by nature, because it says here, God granted what he asked. And he's so ready to do that. He is in the business of blessing us and placing his divine favor upon us. Jabez learned, and we learn from him, that every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from the Father above. And this ancient descendant of Judah and his prayer teach us that it's okay to pray for divine favor. In fact, it's a necessity, right? It reminds me of what Jesus said: "Ask and it shall be given unto you, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you." Is prayer that easy? Sure it is. Because by nature, God is a God who invites us to ask, and he is ready to answer. And so ready to bless. We could talk in another message about hindrances to answered prayer, and there are those that we need to consider, but this is one of those just wonderful invitations that invite us to ask for divine favor, to pray over your kids, your family, your marriage, your church, your employment, your whatever it might be, where you just get to that point where you say, "God, I cannot go forward any further without your blessing." And you hear that sense of desperation in Jabez. And he says, "God, when you bless me, do it in a way that it doesn't bring pain to my life." And God granted that. Listen, when your Heavenly Father grants his favor and blesses you, make sure you go back and thank him. And make sure you tell everybody the source of your blessing. Don't take credit for it. Now, that's all the way through chapter 9. That ought to give you enough motivation to read through the genealogies. And I'll give you a yawn or two, but not much more than that. Chapter 10 mentions Saul's death. King Saul, remember King Saul? The people's choice, not God's choice. In the refreshment of the history, the chronicler mentions his death briefly and then moves on to King David's anointing and his enthronement. But not before, in chapter 10 and verse 13, the writer of Chronicles tells us why Saul failed and why he died. This is added information from Samuel and Kings. So Saul died for his breach of faith, the scripture says. He broke faith with the Lord in that he did not keep the command of the Lord. He also consulted a medium and sought guidance. He wandered into witchcraft. Okay? Dangerous place to go. And the Lord equates that in the scriptures with rebellion. Just like, why are you consulting Lucifer who rebelled against my authority in heaven? Yeah, don't ever do that. The narrative then quickly moves through David's reign in Hebron. Remember, David was 7 years in Hebron, reigning on his throne there. And then after 7 years, he defeats the Jebusites who had captured Jerusalem. And there's a great story in, you know, the books previous to this, and even in the Chronicles, about how David captured the city of Jerusalem and established his throne in the holy city. But what is new to this lengthy compilation of history, what's new in the Chronicles is a mention of David's mighty men. It's chapters 11 and 12. And I always love to read this part of the Chronicles, David's mighty men. You say, well, who are David's mighty men? Well, they were the loyal leaders and the brave warriors who supported the king during his 40-year reign. Every king, every leader needs loyal people and supporters to come around him or her and to embrace the shared vision that inspires all of them. There needs to be loyalty. There needs to be skill. There needs to be people that come around. A leader can't do it all by himself or herself, and David learned that even as king. And your eyes gloss over a little bit as you're reading chapters 11 and 12, the list of David's mighty men, but one of them kind of sticks out to me, a guy named Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada. It says that Benaiah struck down two heroes of Moab. That was a big deal back then. Moab was one of their chief enemies. Benaiah struck down two of their heroes. It's like winning the Super Bowl and having the two rings to show for it, you know? That was a pretty big deal. It also says of Benaiah, listen to this, that he struck down a lion in a pit on a day when snow had fallen. Wouldn't you have loved to have had a front row seat to that, or at least be able to, you know, pay-per-view Benaiah striking down this lion? I mean, this guy was a dude. And then one more thing it says about him is that he struck down an Egyptian who was 5 cubits tall. Now, David struck down Goliath, and Goliath was, I mean, he was Goliath. But this Egyptian was 5 cubits tall. A cubit is about 18 inches. That means this guy was 7.5 feet tall. I mean, picture Shaquille O'Neal and then some. And what it paints a picture of is Benaiah, who's one tough dude. He's kind of Navy SEAL, Army Ranger, all rolled into one. And no wonder David makes him the head of his bodyguard. Isn't that great? You know, if you needed a bodyguard, you need a guy like Benaiah, one of David's mighty men. And it goes on to tell us that David's mighty men helped him in war. You not only need mighty men and loyal men, you need skilled people beside you. These were skilled warriors whom the scripture says could shoot arrows and sling stones, and that was the weapon technology of the day, but they could do it with either their right hand or their left hand. David took the sling and the stone and defeated Goliath. These guys were so skilled, they could do it with their right hand or their left hand. And these were some of the mighty men that came around David. Not only loyal, not only mighty, but incredibly skilled. And then it says tens of thousands of troops came to David in Hebron to turn Saul's kingdom over to him. What you have is a picture of this little shepherd boy who became king. And the Lord is strengthening his throne by surrounding him with these mighty men. And the Bible says, who made David king at Hebron with their whole heart. I've been a leader of a church long enough to know I'm done with half-hearted people. I don't want to surround myself, and no leader should, with half-hearted people. You need loyal people. You need skilled people. You need mighty people, and you need people that are wholly on board with the shared vision that inspires you. And when God is part of all of that, boy, it's just incredible. This is what helped establish David's dynasty for 40 years. And then we get to chapter 13. The remainder of the book here forward really is a refreshing of the history that reminds us of their importance and their understanding of the importance of the centrality of worship and the priority of God as they're coming back from Babylonian captivity to the holy city of Jerusalem. And it begins with the retrieval of the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was lost. It was in the hands of the Philistines. We remember that from earlier historical books in the Old Testament. David knew something that Saul failed to grasp at any time during his time on the throne, and that was that the Lord's presence in the Ark of the Covenant was the secret to the nation's success. And David went after the Ark. He said, we've got to get our hands on it again, and we've got to bring it back to Jerusalem. Their first order of business was to establish, again, the reason for the nation's success. And it was important for the chronicler to relate this history to this new generation coming back. Chapters 13 through 16 retell the story of how David rescued the ark from the Philistines and brought it home. There was a slight setback, and it was in the hands of Obed-Edom for a period of time. But David learned that God had blessed Obed-Edom because the Ark of the Covenant was in his house. And then David went back and grabbed the ark and brought it all the way back to Jerusalem. You may remember from the earlier historical books that as he came into Jerusalem, David was so excited. There was this effusive, just overwhelming sense of excitement and worship. And David was dancing in the streets at the head of the parade. His wife, Michal, who is also the daughter of Saul, looks out from the palace window and despises her husband in her heart. There's more detail about that in the earlier books. The Chronicles relates that story, but leaves the reasons for her despising her husband left untold, all right? But that's reviewed in there. Unique, though, to this part of the story, something we don't read in the earlier historical books, is a psalm that David wrote. You won't find it in the Book of Psalms. You'll find this psalm in the Chronicles. Now, David was quite a Renaissance man. He was a warrior and a king and a shepherd, and he was also a songwriter and a musician, and he wrote all these psalms. And on this special day, when the Ark of the Covenant had come home to Jerusalem to establish the centrality of worship and the priority of God, David wrote a psalm, and he handed it to a guy named Asaph, who was one of the worship leaders. And they put it to music, and they led the congregation of people in worship and singing, much like we did earlier in our service today. David participated by offering burnt offerings and peace offerings. It was an incredible day of celebration. And the compiler of the Chronicles wants this generation to know, do you understand you're connected to this past over here when this ark came back and established the centrality of worship and the priority of God long before they began rebuilding the walls? And we'll get to that soon. Chapter 17 through 21 recall the covenant God made with David. Oh, it started way back when with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. But the Davidic covenant, we learn of this when David has in his heart to build a house for God. He had built his own palace, and it was beautiful, made of cedar wood. And he said to the Lord, how can I dwell in a house of cedar, and you're dwelling in a tent? And the Lord said, thank you enough, David. I'm going to build a house for you. And it was the establishment of the Davidic dynasty. Why? Because it was through the Davidic dynasty that Messiah would come. The throne of David, established forever in eternity. And that's all chapters 17 through 21 and some of the battles that David fought that gave way to the establishment of the throne. Then we come to chapters 22 through 29. It's all about the temple. And with this, a very detailed reminder, again, of the centrality of worship, the priority of God. Are you hearing a theme here at all? Is God number one in your life? Is there the centrality of worship and the priority of God? Is that evidenced in your life and in your family life? Or is it just kind of, well, when we can get around to it and there aren't other things to do? No, they're coming back from captivity. And the importance of connecting to their spiritual roots and understanding the priority of God is necessary to the success of the nation. And that trickles down to individuals and families. That's what's happening here. And never is that more powerfully communicated than in chapters 22 through 29. It takes nearly one-third of the book to describe how David organized the Levites and the priests and the musicians and the gatekeepers and the treasurers, the officials, the military divisions, the leaders of the tribes to oversee the ministry of the temple that his son Solomon would build. Not a single detail was left unattended to there. And David also raised the money for the project. That's new material in 1 Chronicles. Read chapters 28 and 29. And we find that David, who was a warrior and a king and a shepherd and a songwriter and a musician, oh, add to the list of things that is impressive about David, the dude knew how to raise money for the Lord's projects. He led the fundraising efforts first by giving from his own treasury of gold and silver and precious stones. And then he invited everybody else to follow his lead, starting with the leaders. And he didn't ask the people or other leaders to sacrifice anything that he had not also given freely as an offering to the Lord. By the way, this is the pattern we follow when we do things like Forward. I don't know if you knew that or not. We're a church that is reaching forward to what lies ahead. We've reached a generational milestone in our church. As we've been living through COVID, we've actually started or entered into the 40th year of ministry at this church. Yeah. And we rolled out, you know, before COVID, began talking about Forward. Spoke to, just as the pattern is here, spoke to the leaders of the church first, before it ever came into this room. We were in conversation for months, and in some cases, years, with the core leaders of the church. Because if the leaders ain't going to get on board, nobody else is going to follow. But leaders lead by giving first. And that principle goes all the way back to 1 Chronicles 28 and 29. David gave first. I've never said to you to do anything that I'm not willing to do myself. And I say to the elders, look inside my financial life. You'll see God is first. Any increase that Catherine and I get, any salary, we give to God first. We pay ourselves second. That's called savings and investment. We live off the rest. We've been doing that for going on 27 years of ministry. And I found that God blesses that. He puts his hand of divine favor on your finances when you put him first. And what happened during the time of the Chronicles was David led out, he brought the leaders along, then the leaders brought everybody else along to build the temple. It was not a cheap project. Hey, this was God's house. And Chronicles, 1 Chronicles 29 and verse 9 says, then the people rejoiced because they had given, listen to this, willingly. For with a whole heart they had offered freely to the Lord. David the king also rejoiced. This is kind of the Old Testament version of God loves a cheerful giver. You ever heard that in the scriptures in the New Testament? Now, I always say he accepteth from a grouch as well, but that's not divinely inspired. But they gave willingly. There was no coercion. There was no twisting of the arm. There was no force. But the people had so supported David as their king, and they had so, you know, They had been through, and their ancestors had been through, the captivity. It was time to come back to establish the centrality of worship and the priority of God in their lives. That meant the building of the temple. And they were going to put the Ark of the Covenant in a temple, not the tent anymore. And they gave willingly. They gave joyfully. They were so excited about it. And then you read in chapters 28 and 29 that David assembled the people and he stood before them to speak on that day. He charged the people. And then his son Solomon, who would actually build the temple, he charged them to follow the Lord with their whole heart. And then he prayed. 1 Chronicles 29 and verses 10 through 22 is worth reading, David's prayer. He blessed the Lord for his greatness, for his power, for his glory, for his victory, for his majesty. And then I can't miss the fact that David's prayer, read it for yourself, but it also dripped with what I call the language of sacred trust. On behalf of the people, David acknowledged how all the wealth that they had given for the temple project came from the Lord's hand. I think that is so beautiful. Chapter 29 and verse 14, David prays, "But who am I, Lord? What is my people that we should be able to offer this willingly? For all things come from you, and from your own we have given you." You know what happens when God's people return to him and to their spiritual roots and establish the centrality of worship and the priority of God in their lives? You know what happens? Their finances are prioritized. Friends, when we stand up here in our worship service and talk about worship by giving back to God, that's not some fundraising ploy. That is a worship experience. You've heard me say 1,000 times, you can't say God is first in my life if he's last in your budget. Doesn't work that way. You can't keep pushing that part of your life aside and say, God, you have all of me, except my finances over here. And you give to God as a last measure, not a first measure. Put him first in your life. Is there any tangible evidence in your life that God is as important to you as you say he is? And I say one of the most tangible is your finances. That's why I say to the elders, you want to peek inside my finances? I give it to you anytime. You want a copy of my giving record? I give it to you anytime. Okay? Because I feel like I need to lead by example. And Catherine and I are not stupid people. We've just learned over decades, God blesses those who put him first. And it's just such an exciting journey. And the people of Israel learned that way back then. They became stewards, not owners. They became givers, not takers. And that's a hard journey for some to travel as followers of Jesus. The owner mentality says, what's mine is mine and I'm going to keep it. Get your paws off my stuff. No. That's not the biblical way. As followers of Jesus, we see ourselves as stewards. Lord, all that we've been able to give is from your hand to begin with. You're the source of my blessing. I suspect Jabez was even part of this. As God blessed him and gave him divine favor, Jabez was one of those who was nodding in the back of the room with David. Yep, that's right, David. The blessing that I've received, the favor that I've received in my family, it came from God in the first place because I was at a point in my life where I was desperate. I couldn't go forward without his blessing, and I prayed boldly. And well, here I am. When he blesses you, make sure you acknowledge and thank him and acknowledge the source, just as David does, and adopt that stewardship mentality. Be a giver and not a taker. It's more blessed to give than it is to receive. You mean I'll have more of God's divine favor, according to Jesus, if I give, if I'm a giver and not a taker? Absolutely. It's more blessed. The flow of God's favor will come into your life. It's more blessed to give than it is to receive. I want to be on the receiving end of God's favor. And no, I'm not trying to treat him like some cosmic ATM in the sky, but I've just found that area of my life works a whole lot better when God is number one in my life, tangibly speaking. Returning to your spiritual roots, you know, if you travel back in your own ancestral history, you're not going to find Kunta Kinte. as Alex Haley did. That was his family history, and what a compelling story that was. You may or may not find some people who were followers of Jesus to inspire you and to carry on that that root of faith in your family life. You may or may not find that, but here's what you will find if you look hard enough. You will find God. You will find the God of generations, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's the God of the past, so far in the past that you'll slip into eternity. He's the God of the future, so far into the future. He's got it handled. He's got it all figured out, and you'll slip past time and into eternity. He's the God of the present as well. And sometimes it's the invisible hand of God, that providential hand that is wooing us in all generations to himself, saying to the prodigal, come home, saying to the person who's experiencing pain in his or her life, like Jabez's mother and Jabez himself, come to me, I'll comfort you, I'll console you. Wooing any one of us to the cross of Christ as sinners who need a Savior and who are humble enough to admit our need and to say, Lord, I need the kind of blessing that brings absolution and forgiveness along with eternal life. And he's wooing us today through the chronicles, yes, through the genealogies. He's saying, listen, I got your past covered. I know it wasn't always an easy thing in your family history. I got your present covered too, all right? I haven't forgotten you. And I'm coming back again. I've got a glorious and divine future for my people planned. And that's what the Chronicles was a reminder of, the Davidic dynasty, the throne of David upon which Messiah would sit. And he came in Bethlehem as the suffering servant. He's coming again to gather his bride, the church. And we wait for him in faith, and we wait with great anticipation. What a time to establish, maybe reestablish, the centrality of worship and the priority of God in your life and my life. That may mean saying, you know, Sunday is a sacred time. As for me and my house, we're going to be in church regardless of the culture pulling us this direction or that direction. It is a time to prioritize your finances in a godly direction. It's a time to say, listen, I'm not just a Sunday Christian with one foot in and one foot out playing the spiritual hokey pokey. No, my whole heart is in this. Now is the time to maybe retrace your spiritual roots or to be the person in your generation that when descendants of yours retrace their roots, they find you as a person of faith. And they're inspired by how you made faith in the Lord Jesus Christ a priority in your life. And most of us just want to read past the Chronicles because of the genealogies, and it's a bunch of repeated stuff from earlier historical books. No, much more than that, friends. Take this, and the Holy Spirit, who's calling you to a spiritual decision today, take that to heart and follow him with your whole heart.